Chapter 23, Good News in the Judgment, by A. Lauren Smith. Every biblical concept is best understood in the light of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In other words, without the example and words of Jesus, we are blind to the character and purposes of God. No one comes to the Father. No one can come to understand who the Father is without first understanding who Jesus is. Only when we view God through the person of Jesus Christ are we able truly to understand what the judgment is all about. In the life of Jesus, we see the glory of God. This glory is God's character, revealed in its clearest form. Often we think of God's glory in terms of what our senses would tell us. We imagine bright lights, thundering clouds, and bolts of lightning. Now that's great stuff, and the Bible definitely portrays God that way at certain times. Yet when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God didn't reply, "Haven't you been paying attention? Didn't you see the lights and hear the thunder?" God knew what Moses was after. Moses wanted to know what was behind all the special effects. He wanted to see God's real glory. He was not satisfied with sound and lights. He wanted to know something about God's heart. God's answer to Moses was, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." When God was ready to take Moses to the next level of understanding his glory, he directed Moses to his character. "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord to you." In other words, God was saying, "Do you want to know about my glory, Moses? Then let me tell you about who I am as a person. Let me show you my heart and reveal my kindness to you." The Apostle Paul said it this way, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." When the knowledge about what the Father is like comes to us in the face of Jesus, it is a powerfully transformative truth that pulls aside the veil that has separated us from God. That veil of lies and misunderstanding, deceitfully woven by Satan, dissolves when we recognize that our Heavenly Father is just like Jesus in character. What kind of person do we imagine God to be? Have we ever regarded him as stern or aloof? Do we think of him as exacting and severe, always on the lookout to condemn us for our errors? Do we ever picture the Father as a being who would strike without hesitation were it not for the pleadings of Jesus? For those of us who have imagined God to be this way, Jesus brings us good news and a message of peace from the very throne of heaven. Let's take a moment to form a picture of Jesus in our minds. You look into his eyes of perfect innocence and perfect peace, and there is an earnest yet gentle strength about him. You sense that he knows you completely, including the dark parts. Yet he calls out to you with affection and infinite love. In Jesus, you experience the embrace of God the Father. To know and understand Jesus is to know and understand the Father, because through Jesus shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Our picture of God and how he operates, including his judgment of us, is only as clear as our vision of Christ, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When we appreciate the character of Jesus Christ, we are really appreciating the character of the Father. What Jesus does, the Father does. Jesus' attitude toward us is the same as the Father's attitude toward us. Jesus' feelings for us mirror the Father's feelings for us. And how Jesus treated people is how the Father would treat us. When Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him," he really meant it. So when we talk about the judgment, we can be sure that it does not represent a situation in which the Son is trying to persuade the Father to love or forgive us, because when we see and know Jesus Christ, we see and know God. But someone might ask, didn't the Father require the blood of Jesus to extend forgiveness and to excuse us in the judgment? Let's consider the answer to this question in the light of Jesus' own words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jesus left no doubt about the motivation for his actions. In all circumstances, Christ did exactly what the Father does. Do we believe his testimony? If we do, let's follow the implications. If God the Father requires the death of his Son so that he might forgive us, then Jesus, by his own description of himself, must also require someone's death so that he might also forgive. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Did Jesus ever require someone else's blood or death in order to love, forgive, or heal? Or did he sacrifice himself for us? If Jesus Christ, in giving his own life, made no requirement of someone else's death, then neither does the Father require anyone else's death. Whenever Jesus extends love, forgiveness, and healing through his life and death, we see an exact representation of the Father's character and how he wants to relate to us. Just as Jesus sacrificed himself, so the Father sacrificed himself in giving us his Son. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." On the borders of the Promised Land, Moses declared to the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Moses taught the people the concept of one God, as opposed to the many gods of Egypt. This statement is so simple and straightforward that it's easy to miss its significance. Yes, yes, we say. We already know there is only one God. But if we really ponder the reality behind these words in the light of the New Testament, we unearth a deeper truth. God and Jesus are not only equal in terms of divinity, they are also unified in purpose and character. This reality Jesus Christ taught. The Scriptures reveal that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together to bring us a clearer understanding of who God is. I praise God that Jesus revealed that the members of the Godhead are not concerned with appeasing each other, turning away wrath, or doing things that someone else in the Godhead is either unwilling or unable to do. Praise God that every member of the Trinity shares the same gracious and loving attitude toward us, that each of them is working in single-minded harmony to bring joy and healing to our sin-sick hearts. Praise God that he is indeed one. What Jesus said about judgment. Where would we look to find the meaning of judgment? Webster's Dictionary.com? Strong's Concordance? The Bible is full of references about judgment, and God has frequently employed the language of judgment to reach people in a wide variety of circumstances. When people's hearts are hardened and the alarm of spiritual emergency pierces the air, God specifically uses judgment language and will even resort to drastic measures in order to cut through the darkness and grab our attention. If it's a shout we need, God shouts. A shake-up, then there's shaking. But God's dramatic measures are never his preferred method of dealing with us. They are meant only to get us through an emergency, much as a fire alarm blares out only during a fire. After the fire is out, the purpose of the alarm has been served, and it is silenced. When we are noisy and rowdy, we need God's thunder and lightning to reach us amidst our chaos. But as we listen to God's voice in the stillness, we begin to recognize the character of the one who ate, drank, walked, talked, and lived among us. Jesus, God in human form, revealed to us the clearest description of God's judgment. After all, who better to go to for a definition of judgment than the one through whom all powers, authorities, and laws were created? Let's look at how Jesus defined judgment in John chapter 9. As the account goes, a certain man who was born blind was healed by Christ on the Sabbath. This was quite disagreeable to the local Pharisees, and they questioned the man sharply about the incident. The whole affair ended up with the man being expelled from the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Notice again how Jesus described judgment. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The appearance and witness of Jesus caused the blind man and the Pharisees to make decisions. The effect of sight or blindness occurred as a result of their own choices. The key point here is not that Christ intended to judge and condemn the Pharisees, but that judgment was the natural result of Christ's actions and how the Pharisees chose to respond. The intention of Christ is to bring spiritual sight, understanding, to everyone under all circumstances. God, by nature, is a healer, not a destroyer. God came as the man, Jesus, and revealed his true character. We are judged by the way we see and respond to the evidence of his life. One of the clearest definitions of judgment is found in John chapter 3, which begins with these words spoken by Christ: "This is the judgment." When we read such a statement, it's safe to say that a specific definition of judgment is on the way. "This is the judgment," Jesus declares, "that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for everyone who does evil hates the light. But he who practices the truth comes to the light." According to Jesus, judgment takes place within our own minds and hearts, as opposed to an external decree brought down upon us. Christ brought the light of truth into the world, and its very presence causes something to happen in us. Either we decide the truth is attractive and right, or we decide against it, preferring the dark. So judgment works through our conclusions about God, not as a result of God judging us. For God has already revealed his attitude toward us in that he did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. A question about the Father. If Jesus was not sent to judge the world, then who will execute judgment in the end? The Father? Christ gives us a clear answer. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is clear. The Father judges no one. Instead, he has deferred all judgment to the Son. This brings us to an interesting situation. We've read that the Father doesn't judge anyone because he's turned that duty over to the Son, according to John 5:22. So Christ judges us? No, wait. Jesus has already said he wasn't sent into the world to judge it, but to save it. And in John 12:47, he reiterates this fact. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So if we were to summarize Jesus' definition of judgment thus far, we might say this. The Father does not judge us. He has completely delegated judgment to his Son, Jesus. Jesus has accepted this delegation and has chosen to work for our salvation, not our judgment. His mission is to reveal the truth about God, and he leaves the decision of acceptance up to us. Christ does not play favorites. He presents himself before the best and worst of us as our Savior and Healer. His invitation of salvation and healing is open to all of us, and it is up to us to judge if he is worthy of our trust. But how? Judgment, judgmentalism, and Satan. How does Jesus' definition of judgment fit our traditional way of viewing the matter? Is not God the judge of all the earth? On the day of judgment, doesn't Jesus separate the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares, the righteous from the wicked? Yes. But right here, we must make a very clear distinction. While God reveals judgments, makes decisions, and intervenes in history at certain times, he is not judgmental in the sense that he is set against us until we get our act together. Satan has had much success in leading us to see God as a being whose primary motive is to evaluate us and to find fault. The enemy's misrepresentation of God's motives has distorted our conceptions of the judgment. Too often, we understand judgment as the time when God will unleash the final outpouring of retribution upon humanity. However, when God became the man Jesus Christ and laid down his life on our behalf, he overturned Satan's false picture of a vindictive God. In Christ is revealed God's true position in relation to us. The accuser of the brethren is Satan, not God. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." I see some really good news here. According to John, God does not use his power and authority in order to gain leverage on us in the judgment, but to defeat Satan, our supreme enemy. What judges us? Let's back up for a moment and address the question we wrestled with a few paragraphs ago about God being the judge of all the earth and Jesus separating the righteous from the wicked. In one sense, God brings about judgment. And Christ tells us exactly how this works. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It is the word that does the judging. And what is this word? In John 1:14, we read, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the life and example of Jesus Christ, the Word of his actions and teachings. In everything he did and said, Jesus demonstrated the truth about the character of God. When we are confronted with the reality of God's character through the Word of Jesus, we must make a choice, and it becomes necessary that we judge God, not with a proud or self-righteous mind, but with a mind ready to make an intelligent decision. To whom do we entrust our very being? God does not make up a distinction between those who, upon seeing the evidence presented by Jesus Christ, choose to trust him and those who do not. He merely brings to light what already exists. This revelation comes about because God fully reveals who he is and what life looks like with him. For those who have set their hearts against God, this disclosure may appear as an act of personal judgment. Such people perceive God as being judgmental, while in reality he is not. The revelation of God's true identity to any of us is no more a judgmental act than a tender father communicating his loving intentions to his own child. Good news in God's judgment. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." It might come as a surprise that the judgment is part of the gospel message. After all, the word gospel means good news. And where is the good news in being judged? I've been excited to find out that the judgment really is no less good news than any other part of the gospel. Let's take a look at Revelation 14:6 again. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." The Apostle John saw an angel flying in the middle of heaven, the highest point in the sky. The position of this angel tells us something about the message he bears. If a communication comes to us from the middle of heaven, from the highest visible point, it's something God really wants us to know. And this testimony is given from a place so high that it reaches every tribe, language, and people. And what is this lofty message of worldwide impact? The apostle called it an everlasting gospel, or, in plain English, the eternal good news. What is this eternal good news all about, and how does the judgment fit into it? Being eternal, it must have at least predated the human race. But if it really is eternal, then it also must have predated the fall, sin, and even Satan. Only if this good news is so good, so unchanging and constant, only if it's so closely related to God himself, can it rightly be called eternal. In fact, there is only one entity in all existence that is eternal, and that is God himself. So any news labeled eternal must have its focus squarely on God. In short, the gospel is about God. The good news is about God himself. And this good news was with God in the beginning. And it was God, for in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is the manifestation of God through Jesus, the good news that pre-existed all other news. But how can a message of judgment be identified with the eternal gospel? What kind of judgment is this? Let's return once more to Revelation 14:6 and 7. Is this angel issuing a stern command? Worship or be judged? To be honest, I have often read these passages much as new enlistees might take orders from their commanding officer. follow orders or else, submit or give me 50, worship God or die. These verses can be read that way, but recently I have understood them more as I would an invitation. As we read these verses, we must keep in mind the word of God through Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together. God wants us to enter into a relationship with him based on reason, our ability to think and decide. He wants us to consider the evidence, talk with him, and lay out our concerns. Our Creator wants us to see the everlasting goodness of his character so that we will worship and admire him in the highest sense of freedom and without fear of punishment. Let's scrutinize our two texts from Revelation a little more. I find the more we squeeze, the better the news gets. We read that the outcome of the presentation of the eternal gospel is that attention is drawn to God as opposed to us. Fear God, or be in awed reference of him, and give him glory. The focus lifts our gaze upward, away from ourselves, and to God. And why glorify God in a state of awed reverence? Because the hour of our judgment has come? No. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. God deserves the attention and glory, not we. The judgment is about him and his trustworthiness. The preaching of the eternal gospel has a powerful effect on those who receive it. In fact, this everlasting good news about God is the inspiration behind a very famous song. Have you heard it? I wish I knew the tune so I could start humming. The Apostle John knew about this song. He called it the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It goes like this. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That is Revelation 15, 3 and 4. For me, this song is exciting enough as a standalone. But more than a mere standalone, it's a responsive song between the angel with the eternal gospel and the saints. Maybe you've been part of a responsive reading at church. A leader starts out with a phrase, and then the entire congregation answers with a phrase of their own. The replies keep going back and forth between the leader and the congregation until they reach a conclusion. When the material is right, and everyone's heart and soul are poured into the responses, the effect can be dramatic and moving. What we find in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and Revelation 15, 3, is like a responsive reading. The leader, the angel with the eternal gospel, says his part, and the congregation sings their response. There are three angel announcements and three congregational responses. As we read, we notice the tightly connecting themes linking the announcements of the angel in Revelation 14 with the song of the saints in Revelation 15. Now imagine an exceedingly bright and glorious angel, high in the heavens, shouting out his part, and the entire congregation of the saints singing out their response in rapturous joy. The angel says in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." And the saints sing, "Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." The angel proclaims, "Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and springs of water." And the saints sing out, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." The angel announces, "The hour of his judgment has come," and saints raise their voices, "For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The key to unlocking the mystery of the judgment of God is found in the Song of Moses and the Lamb and is sung by the saints. Righteous and true are your ways, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The glorious truth about God is seen in his righteous acts. The angel announces God's judgment because his righteousness, his truth, his glory are revealed. When we consider the evidence about God's character as revealed by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and when we judge him to be trustworthy, we are drawn away from ourselves to him, and in the process are changed. In this way, we are judged by the judgments we make about God. God's character is studied, vindicated, and exalted as a result. Then there will be nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of his face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him.